good morning, Salem.
Good morning.
It's great to be here with you all today. You all heard during our prayer time this morning that my sister Ellie had a little baby girl 2 days ago. But what you didn't hear is that when we first got the news, we'd been on a family text thread all day hearing about, oh, we're going to the hospital, oh, she's got the epidural, she's having possible, all these different bits and pieces of information, and then we finally got this picture of this little baby girl who was all swaddled up and had the, I don't know if you've all seen these pink and blue striped knit hats that I think every child born in America receives in the hospital. We saw these, you know, tiny little pink lips and round cheeks, but we did not know her name. As it turned out, my sister and her husband were trying to decide whether to give her one or two middle names, and that went on for a day. So we got nothing, we got no name, until finally, all day yesterday, the text thread starts again. So my father starts offering suggestions for the name, which included Hildegard. He thought he was very funny. Penny is texting my sister, her aunt, saying, really, not yet, come on. And finally, we learned last night that her name is Cora Lynn Connolly Smith. Cora Lynn comes from the area in Scotland where my sister's husband's family comes from. And once we got that name, somehow her birth felt complete. There was a sense of now we know who we are welcoming into our family and into the world. And I was struck by that as we think about this sermon series that Linda started a couple weeks ago, because we've been thinking about names of God. And what are these names? Where do they come from? I asked a couple of you earlier this week to share with me some of your stories for where your names come from. And we could pause and spend half an hour just hearing these stories. I'll give you a couple. Sally Stevens told me that her name is short for Sarah. And Sarah means princess. So when she was little, her mom often called her princess. I heard from Kirsten Marich that she was named after the daughter of friends of her parents, who served in the Navy with her dad. John Spear told me that he is named both for his uncle and for John the Baptist. Both Deborah Griesbach and Deborah Andrews said that they were named for Deborah in the Old Testament, a woman of power and leadership. Deborah Andrews also mentioned that she was also named after the singer Deborah Booth. It's a little dual meaning there. And I heard from Christine Chase that their daughter Angela was named Angela because they received her as an angel sent by God. So all of these names have meaning, and they're different types of meaning that all of us could tell stories, whether that's about ourselves or our siblings or our children, that tell stories about who they are. And what I've been thinking about is how names connect us. They connect us to other people, within our family lines, even within our cultures or countries. Names tell stories about where we come from, and they also might even tell us something about who we are meant to become. Sometimes parents give their children names that mean power or strength or beloved because they want their children to carry into the world an understanding of who they are and who they are able to become. So I want to talk this morning about the story of Jesus' name and what that might mean for us. Because Jesus' name also tells us about who Jesus is, who he's connected to, and who he is meant to become. Some of you might remember from, you know, being around in December, hearing various Bible stories read in church, that around Jesus' birth, an angel visits both Mary and Joseph and gives a very specific name for this unexpected baby that they are having. And in Matthew's gospel, the angel actually gives an explanation for that name. So the angel says to Joseph, Mary will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. And then he explains why. Because he will save his people from their sins. So I have to be honest, I read that and I think, Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins, and I don't know what the connection is between the name Jesus and the idea of salvation. So I've done a little digging to try and figure out what is that connection. The first thing I needed to understand, and this honestly was kind of news for me, is that Jesus is an English translation of a Greek name. Okay, so just like you all know my husband Peter, and if he wanted to translate his name into Spanish, it would be Pedro. Into French, it would be Pierre, right? Like, Jesus is an English translation of a Greek name, and the Greek name is Jesus. But Jesus did not speak Greek. And the people around him did not speak Greek. They spoke a language called Aramaic, which is a derivation of Hebrew. So knowing his name in his own language is what's going to actually help us understand what his name means. And that word, so Jesus goes back to Jesus, which goes back to Joshua. And Joshua is the Hebrew word for Yeshua. Yeshua is the Aramaic word. Okay, so we've gone from Jesus to Jesus to Joshua to Yeshua, and we've finally gotten back to Jesus' name. No one, when Jesus was alive, no one ever called him Jesus. Isn't that kind of weird? But what they did call him was Yeshua. So when the angel is announcing this name to Joseph, what he's saying is, you shall name your child Yeshua. It was a really popular name for Jewish boys at the time. We actually think it was in the top 10 names. If you were having like a list of baby names back around, you know, the year zero, you would find Yeshua on the list. And that popularity probably comes as it was handed down family to family, father to son. That wasn't the case for Jesus, though. And probably some of that popularity also came from the Old Testament figure who has a book named after him, or for the Jewish people, a scroll named after him, Joshua. And we can think about that figure and the story of this man who led the Israelites into the Promised Land. And I'm like, oh, okay, maybe that tells us something about who Jesus is and who he's meant to become, that name Joshua. But there's another aspect to his name that's really worth paying attention to. Because the name Yeshua also means the Lord saves. So in other words, Jesus' name means Savior. When we trace it back from Jesus to Jesus to Joshua to Yeshua, we start to understand where this idea that Jesus' name means the Lord saves, where that comes from. So if you're anything like me, you hear that Jesus' name means Savior, and you start thinking about spiritual transformation, forgiveness, spiritual change, spiritual renewal. But when we start to look at that word, save, salvation, Savior in our Bibles, it's a bigger word than what English can contain. It's the same word, in fact, that is used when Jesus heals people. So when the story that Pastor Linda read to the children about the woman who's bleeding and who touches Jesus, the word that is used to describe what happens to her is the same word that sometimes gets translated saved. When her bleeding stops, she is saved. We would say she is healed, right? Or the blind man in the story that we read this morning, when he can see again, it's the same word that means both healing and salvation. Because for Jesus, physical healing and spiritual salvation are not separate things. They are interconnected realities because we as human are interconnected beings. So when we say that Yeshua means the Lord saves, we could also say the Lord heals. Jesus' name is Savior. And Jesus' name is Healer. We read this morning one of the dozens of stories of Jesus as a healer that we find in the Gospels. And I want to look at that story a little more closely together this morning. But before we do that, I just also want to say healing is core to who Jesus is. In the Gospel of Mark, there's this one little obscure verse. And it says basically that if people knew that Jesus was coming to the neighborhood, they started running. They gathered the sick people on mats and they ran to wherever Jesus was. There are a couple other passages that imply that people bring the sick people and injured people to Jesus at night, and he stays up all night healing one after another after another after another. On almost every page before Jesus gets to Jerusalem, we see people coming to Jesus with sick and disabled individuals seeking healing. But we also, throughout the Gospels, see other needy people coming to Jesus. We see tax collectors. When Zacchaeus meets with Jesus and Jesus says, Zacchaeus, as far as we know, has no physical ailment, right? But he comes to Jesus. Jesus goes to his house and Zacchaeus says, I'm going to give away half of my money. And that's when Jesus says, salvation has come to this house. We could also say, healing has come to this house. So people who are known as sinners, people who are outcasts, rich people, poor people, children, adults, Jewish people, Roman soldiers, Samaritans, men, women, all of these needy people come to Jesus, and he tells them that they have been saved, healed, right? It's the same word. And there's this interconnected nature between the spiritual and physical act of healing that Jesus offers. And this story of the blind beggar by the side of the road in Jericho just gives us one more picture of Jesus' healing in action. So if you look at Luke 18, and if any of you want to, it's page 853 in your pew Bibles. I'm going to read it as we go. But we see three things that can help us to understand how we can also know Jesus as healer. The first thing we see is that this is a man who knows that he is needy. So this is the beginning of the story. As Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. So this man is in literal physical need. He cannot see, and he's begging. So we know he is in material or financial need. And we can assume that all of this means he can't work in a way that produces income. He may very well not be able to provide food or shelter for himself. As far as we know, he doesn't have food, he doesn't have people, he doesn't have a community. He is blind and poor and alone. He knows his need. For many of us in this sanctuary or joining us through Facebook today, it's really hard to know our need in the way that the blind man sitting in a ditch at the side of the road knew his need, because we have food and shelter. Many of us have incomes, many of us have families, we have medical technology that helps us out, whether that's our eyesight that's failing or other illnesses and injuries. And yet we do share with this man a need for healing, a need for salvation. And sometimes those modern things that we have that give us security and healthcare can blind us to our need. But if there's anything Jesus is clear about, it is that we are all in need. We need God's love, we need forgiveness, we need connection to one another, we need healing from shame and guilt, we need comfort in the midst of loss and pain, we need friendship in the midst of loneliness. We need to know that our value as human beings comes from God's love and not from our achievements. And it's only if we understand our need, our physical, emotional, spiritual, communal need, that we can recognize our need for Jesus as healer. The second thing we see about this blind man is that he is crying out for help. It's not just that he knows his need, he also cries out for help. So this is verse 36. When the blind man heard the crowd going by, he asked what was happening. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." Then the blind man shouted, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Those who were in front sternly ordered him to be quiet, but he shouted even more loudly, "Son of David, have mercy on me." So this man knows his need, and he cries out to Jesus for help. And honestly, he is embarrassing himself. He is crying out so loudly that the people in front, whoever they are, shush him, and he keeps shouting. So there is social stigma attached to this, and quite frankly, if Jesus doesn't help him, that can mess things up for him, right? If he's crying out for help, and people are shushing him, and he's ignoring them, and he keeps crying out, like, it all depends upon Jesus really helping him. So it's not just that we need to know our need. We need to ask for help from the one who can help us. Amen. And, you know, I was raised in New England. Many of you in this sanctuary were raised in New England. We were like hardy people who take care of ourselves, right? I mean, I remember my grandparents who were still, you know, driving to the store many, many years after it was safe for them to be doing it because they could do it for themselves. We are not, throughout America, we're not big fans of asking for help. We pride ourselves on self-reliance. Just as our modern technology can keep us from recognizing our neediness, our pride can keep us from crying out to the one who wants to help us in the midst of our need. Then the last thing we see is that once we ask for help, we are invited by Jesus to participate in healing. So the man shouts, and he shouts louder for Jesus' attention, and we get to verse 40. Jesus stood still and ordered the man to be brought to him. And when the man came near, Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" The man said, "Lord, let me see again." Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has saved you." Immediately the man regained his sight and followed Jesus, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, praised God. There's a lot we could say to unpack these verses, but I just want to focus in on a few words. Your faith has saved you. So, Jesus says to a man who was blind and received sight, "Your faith has saved you." And if you look in our pew Bibles, that's what it says. But if you have a different translation of the Bible, you might read, "Your faith has healed you," which in some ways makes more sense, right? The guy can now see again. So was he healed or saved? Again, it's that same word that comes up in these various different stories where there is healing and salvation being offered at the same time. So there's a woman who comes up to Jesus and she weeps at his feet because she's been forgiven. And our Bibles say, "Your faith has saved you." There's a woman whose bleeding stops. And when she comes up to Jesus, our Bibles say, "Your faith has healed you." These are all the exact same words. So in all of these instances, Jesus is saying, salvation, healing has come. You have been healed, saved. And the fact that we don't even know how to translate that word helps us understand that when we come to Jesus for healing, he wants to give us more than we know we need and more than we feel brave enough to ask. He wants to offer not just freedom from physical pain, but restoration. Restoration to God, restoration to ourselves, restoration to our communities. The other thing that I think is kind of strange about this line, "Your faith has saved you," is that it seems pretty clear that this guy did not have any power to save himself. He was desperate with need, he was crying out, he was a beggar, and Jesus is clearly the one who saves him, who heals him. But why does Jesus say to him, "Your faith has saved you"? And why does he say that over and over again in similar situations? What he implies is there is something we bring to this encounter and this experience of healing and salvation. Acknowledging our need and crying out for help demonstrates faith that somehow opens us up to receive Jesus's healing. I recently read a book called The Whole Language by Father Gregory Boyle. He's a Catholic priest out in South Central Los Angeles who founded something called Homeboy Industries. And this is an organization that welcomes gang members, who he calls homies, into jobs and employment, but they also receive therapy. There's actually a whole tattoo removal aspect to their ministry. And there's just a tremendous amount of support that is offered to these young men and women. And Boyle has written three different books. I highly recommend all of them about these experiences. He's now lived there for about 40 years in these communities. And one of the things he wrote in this most recent book was, "We never say to the homies, 'We believe you can change.' We say, 'We know you can heal.'" And he says that the only requirement for them to participate in Homeboy Industries is that they surrender to their own healing. The blind man surrendered to his own healing. He surrendered to being restored. He surrendered to Jesus. And yes, that meant that he got his sight back. But he also received so much more. He received honor and love from Jesus. He received connection to God. And then he goes and he follows along with the other disciples. He receives community. And then it says that he brought joy to the entire community. His healing is wrapped up in the healing of everyone around him. It was for his body and soul, for him as an individual, and for everyone who is nearby. So as we close, I want to ask, how can we follow the lead of this blind man? How can we know Jesus as our healer and savior? And I want to offer two suggestions for ways that any of us can begin to pursue healing from Jesus as we go from here today. And the first is to pay attention to your pain. I know this is not a popular idea for any of us, and in fact, I would say most of us, myself included, go to great lengths to try to avoid paying attention to pain. But that's how we acknowledge where we need help. That's where we can see our need, is when we pay attention to pain. And I'm talking about physical pain, both in terms of just the need for healing in those places, but also because sometimes our physical pain can tell us about the burdens we're carrying around. So yes, when your lower back aches, when you feel hurt because your friend didn't return a phone call, when you feel a grief because you snapped at your mom or your sister or your friend, when we pay attention to physical and emotional pain in our bodies and in our hearts and in our spirits, pain that we feel, pain that we cause, we start to become aware of our need, and knowing our need is the first step towards healing. The second thing we can do is ask for help in those places of pain. And yes, prayer is a way of asking for help. We do that together here every Sunday. That is a way of coming to God with our need. But Jesus literally calls us the body of Christ. And he does that for a reason, because we are also meant to come to one another with our needs, to ask for help, which takes tremendous courage, but it is another way for us to step towards Jesus as healer. So those are the two things we can do to begin to surrender to healing. We pay attention to pain, and we ask for help by bringing that pain to God and to other people so that we can be opened up to the healing that Jesus wants to offer us. Jesus comes as a healer for each of us individually, but also for all of us collectively. And to know him by this name, by the name of healer, we need to acknowledge our need for his healing, we need to cry out for help, and then we can surrender and participate in the healing that he longs to bring into our lives and into our communities. So what does it mean that Jesus' name is healer? It means that we too can consider where we are needy, we can bring those needs to Jesus, and we can surrender to the healing that he wants to give us.